Open your Bibles, please, this morning to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll notice a short verse from that chapter that will serve to introduce what we want to say this morning. So we're glad to see you, especially those of you who are visiting with us. It's always glad to have visitors. That tells us that there are other saints elsewhere who, though they be traveling, they're making the concerted effort to stop by and worship at a place where they know the Lord's Word is taught and practiced and upheld. So we're always glad to see you. And we pray that what you leave with today will be helpful to you. We're going to talk this morning for just a little while about labor, work, if you will, and a certain kind of labor, not just labor in general, but a certain kind of labor or work. And as we begin together this morning, I want to ask you if you would just think about this with me, how you would feel if you had invested yourself in something that you thought was very important. You really poured yourself into this endeavor, this activity. It's a very good work as far as you're concerned about it. And you eventually find out that all your efforts were in vain. How do you think you'd feel? I think you'd feel somewhat cheated, but like you wasted your time, that you could have spent that time that you thought you were making wise use of to better use elsewhere. I would imagine you would feel somewhat frustrated and you'd feel somewhat empty because you would realize all the wasted money, if you spent money on this endeavor, all the wasted time you can't reclaim, all the wasted energy or effort that you can't get back. It's all been spent. It's capital that you cannot recall back because it's gone. Many such projects, if you want to look at it as a project or a cause or some effort, are begun from the ground up. They're started from scratch. Nothing is there, and years and effort and money are poured into such endeavors because we feel like they're good and they're just causes, and we build them from nothing, and then one day there they are, and we can look back on those kinds of things with some pride and say, I was involved somewhat in that, I helped get that started or whatnot. And so pride is realized, and good can be accomplished. But I think we would say that pain and sadness would be ours as well in such efforts when we see that what we've done is nothing more than failure, when it's been vain, when it's been empty. Well, one of the themes that you find in the Scripture, when the Bible is talking about man's relationship with God and man's work for God or service to God, one of the themes that the Bible uses is a building theme, or to build. Hebrews 3 and verse 4, for example, is just a real short verse. And in context, of course, the writer will soon, just in the next couple of verses, be comparing Moses with Christ. Moses built a house, Christ built a house, and that's his point that he's making. But he says, that started in verse 3. Verse 4 says, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. God's the designer, God's the maker, God's the builder of all things. Also, to complement Hebrews 3 and verse 4, turn also to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul again uses this building theme. After having said in verse 6 that really the who does the preaching doesn't really matter. I planted, Apollos watered, God gives all the increase. Let's not get caught up in who's doing the preaching. That's really irrelevant. As long as the truth's being taught, doesn't matter who's doing the preaching. But he gets on down to verse 9 and says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, he says. So there you see this theme of building. And what a shame it would be to be involved in a task in some building project that was at last vain. That's our topic this morning. Vain labor. Wouldn't that be terrible? If one spent his or her whole life, or the vast majority of his or her life, in some task that at last is found out to be, you know, all these years you've worked on this, and all of this materials that you've put into it, and your time and your money, and it doesn't mean a thing. How do you think such a person would feel? I'd probably be mad. I wouldn't be very happy. And I'd be frustrated. And probably mad at myself, not mad at anybody else, but I'm mad at myself for having done such an enterprise. So the Bible warns us about vain labor. And our task this morning is to look at, we got three examples of the Bible teaching us about such dangers and what we can do to avoid them. So let's try our best to recognize what's vain, that we not make the mistake of investing ourselves for so many years and of our own resources into such enterprises. The first one we want to look at is in regards to ourselves. And Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. You know the text really well. I admit up front you don't find the word vain in the text, but clearly you read these four verses and you'll see exactly the vain labor that the Lord is talking about in this section of His sermon. As I've said before, and as I said before about this verse, the old saying is true, to live is to build. You live a life, every day you're adding a brick to the mortar, you're adding a side of the house up. You're building your life as you live each and every day. So to live is to build your house. And each person will build his house somewhere. Because the fact that you live, I mean, the only alternative is to not live, and one could take his life, or one could be killed tragically in an accident or whatever, but the house stops building then. But as long as you live, you're building your house. And in his sermon, Jesus covers, he used this analogy, I meant to show that point. In his sermon, Jesus covers critical subjects that address man's heart. He didn't talk about religion in his sermon, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. He talked about core issues of living. He discussed some religious topics as well, yes. But it wasn't all a religious dissertation. He talked about things like moral purity. He talked about vengeance. He talked about honesty, integrity, anxiety in chapter 6 about don't worry about what you're going to eat and where you're going to live and what you're going to wear. He talked about hypocritically judging others in chapter 7 of this book. Not being a hypocritical judge. So all those things deal with just basic human behavior, and Jesus covered those in this sermon. Now, look at the point that he makes, or the points, there's two. Verses 24 and 25, the one who hears what Jesus says and does what he hears him say, Jesus says, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The Son of God calls such a man wise. That's a high commendation. I may call you a wise person, and you may call me a wise person, but for divinity, for divine beings to call man wise, you can't get any better than that. And Jesus says, he's wise. Now here's the reason why. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them or does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. Notice that it did not fall, and Jesus does not say it didn't fall because it was built so well. That's not what he says. It was able to withstand the storms of life because upon which it sat, the rock. Solid foundation. And in that, we take that to mean, in our analogy here, Jesus is saying when you build your life, you build your house upon principles that God has you to live, your house will stand. That's his point that he's making. So those who hear the words of Jesus and obey them is a wise builder. In a comparable account in Luke chapter 6, you find a phrase there that you don't find in Matthew's account. Where the man who builds his house on the rock, it says in that place that he dug deep. Matthew doesn't mention that. And I think that's rather compelling. I think that's rather interesting. He knows that he is on solid footing. He will not build his house until he knows he has hit rock. Notice the preparatory work of digging before building. He doesn't just slap up the house anywhere and say, well, that's good enough for me. I think it'll work. No, he dug, and he dug deep until he knew he hit rock. And then he says, now, I'll build my house on this. I've got solid footing. I've got solid foundation. And all the storms of life that will come will not be able to shake such labor. It will not be vain labor. And all of us know, you live very long in this life. And you see some of those rainy days, don't you? We do. We see them. And they're not pleasant. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here when he mentions all these floods and the winds and the rains. He's talking about life's adversities. And they're going to beat against your house. And many a house fall, don't they? But he says, this house that's built on the rock, he said, it's not going to fall. Why? Because it's on the rock. That's the simple reason. Now, of course, by contrast, he talks about the one who hears what Jesus says and does not do them. And we said earlier that what a high accommodation it is for God to call you wise, it wouldn't be very good to hear God call you foolish either. I could call you a fool. You can walk away from that saying, well, Jeff's all wet anyway. He doesn't know what a fool is anyway. He don't look in the mirror. That's where you can see a fool. But for God to call you a fool, for God to call us foolish in our efforts, we better pay attention to that. He says he's a foolish builder. Why? Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Notice the two similarities of the two builders. Both heard. Both heard. The wise man didn't have access to information the foolish man didn't have access to. They both heard. The difference is one did, one did not. One obeyed, one did not. And that's the difference between the two. He built on, we might say, shifting sand. Sand shifts. But at this place in New Mexico called White Sands, it's a neat place to go to. There's just white sand everywhere. For miles. And you'd be out there one day, and there's a dune. And next day, that dune is gone. It's now over here. Why? Because sands shift. They move around. There's no solid footing there. And I think that illustrates the point. This man just put his house up whatever thought it looked good for the moment. Why go all that trouble of digging? The object is, let's get the house built. That's the object. No, the object is not to live your life. That's not the point. The object is to live your life where God wants you to. That's the object of the point. And to build your house where it needs to be built, on the rock. And to do that, you must do some digging. That's the point. And all the storms of life will come. And they will cause a great fall, the Lord says. And it fell, and great was its fall. Matthew 7, verse 27. He emphasizes the fall. I also find very interesting that he didn't say in verse 25, and it did not fall, and great was its sturdiness. He doesn't say that. Wonder why. Well, because that should come as no surprise to us. The house is supposed to stand on the rock. It was doing what it's supposed to do. But what a travesty it is when one does not build where he's supposed to, and his house falls, the Lord God says himself, and great was its fall. What a shame. What a waste of effort. Because this person chose to build what he wasn't supposed to build. And that's why it was great. He doesn't mean great as in... No, he means great as in terrible. Awful. What a waste. It'll be obvious when this happens how vain his labor was. Because there you'll see all the splintered 2x4s and all the roofing and all the bricks laying everywhere. You ever been through an area when a tornado's gone through? You ever seen all the rubble that's left? Doesn't look pretty, does it? At one time, that was all nice and neat together, wasn't it? It was a house. Now it's just a bunch of debris laying everywhere. What a terrible thing that is. And it's a great fall, because when we hear what Jesus says that it fell, we take that to mean that to lose your house is not get another chance to build another one. Hebrews 9:27. Been appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. You don't get a second house to build. Well, you could, I guess, get a second house to build. If you, while you're living, you realize, you know, I shouldn't be living here. Let's tear this down. Let's build somewhere else. You could do that. But I think what he's saying here in the parable is, in the grand scheme of things, you just get one life. Don't waste your effort on vain labor. Don't do that, because you don't get one chance. Both houses appear to have been successful when they were put up. They both looked good. Both built. But each one's labor will have to be tested. Your labor, the house you're building, you're going to get tested. The strength of your labor will have to be proven. And it's not possible for you to build where storms don't come. You can't find such a place. Let's build over here. There's no rain. There's no storms. You can't find that place. Storms will find you. Storms will find you. And when those storms come, then we'll see what your house is made of. So vain labor would be, first of all, with regard to self. What kind of house are you building? And what's going to evidence that? What's going to manifest the work of your labor? Labor will either be true, and you'll be a wise builder, or labor will be vain, and you'll be a foolish builder. So that Jesus addresses that. But now secondly, we also see vain labor with respect to our families. Look at the 127th Psalm, please. Psalm 127. In fact, we get the theme for this lesson from the first verse. We're just making additional applications of the point that the psalmist makes. It's a psalm of a psalm. Yes, a psalm of Solomon. Our accountability extends to others for whom also we are responsible. We just don't stop with self. Take care of self. Everybody else, you're on your own. No. And if you have family, you're responsible for them. Now, I believe the context of the psalm is family. And I get that in verses 3 through 5. But the psalm begins, "Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." Now verse 3. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Specifically, Solomon says that children are a gift from God. And I've often told younger parents or younger couples who have talked to me about the fact that they want to start having children as a couple, or they've just had their baby and they're proudly showing him or her off, and we all do that have had children. But let's not forget that children are given to us by God for the purpose of us one day giving them back to Him. That's why we have them. They are a gift from God. And as one preacher I know stated it so well in a sermon I heard years ago, when a man and a woman marry and they begin to have children, they have, by the help of God, created an eternal soul that will forever live one place or another. Now that's very sobering. Children are a blessing, but they're also labor. They also require work. So we need to understand what it is about vain labor with respect to our family. Parents are always in the work of teaching, and children are always in the work of learning. That's just how that goes. That comes with the territory. And I believe there's a passage here that I want to highlight this point. In the fourth chapter of Joshua, Joshua, of course, by this time has assumed the mantle of command or leadership. Moses is dead, obviously. And at this juncture, the book of Joshua, they are in the process of the business of crossing over the Jordan River. As you recall, God said He would dry up the Jordan River when the soles of the priest's feet would touch the water, and then the waters were dried up on both ends, and they'd walk across on dry land. And God told Joshua, at the place where the priest's feet touched the water, take up from the middle of the Jordan 12 stones. Of course, that would be one for each tribe. Take them across and set them up as a monument, as a memorial, that would memorialize or would speak of this day when your feet finally stepped on the land I promised Abraham years and years ago. And so they did that. And we start now in verse 5. Now this is Joshua instructing the, namely the priest and the other Hebrews there with what God had told him. Joshua chapter 4 now, verse 5. Joshua said to them, that is the men in verse 4, the 12 men who were appointed to get those stones out of the Jordan, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God to the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the Lord, of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. There's no more inquisitive a person than a child. A parent knows that. They're always asking why, what, how, where, when. They're just inquisitive by nature. Notice the passage doesn't say, Joshua 4, it didn't say, if your children ask you. No, it said, when your children ask you. They were going to ask about those stones. Now, they were. That's just what children do. Daddy, what do those stones mean? How come you did that? Why? You're to say, well, because the Lord our God did this for us. See, right there is what we've come to call those teachable moments. When the father could say, sit down, Junior, and let me tell you all about Jehovah. What he did for our people. Because that child, how would that child be expected to know those things? He wasn't around to see the deliverance from Egypt. He wasn't around to see the crossing of the Jordan, all those great things when God fed them with manna and fed them with quail and took care of them at the Mount of Sinai and got the law and built the tabernacle. All those things that happened that were meaningful to Hebrews, they weren't there to see that. And God knew these little minds would ask, why did you do that? What's the purpose for that? And it's the parents' role to teach their children those things. And what we do with our children in these formative years goes a long way, and I even say goes most of the way, to determine what kind of adult they're going to become. What kind of man our sons will be. What kind of women our daughters will be. And unless God is in the building process, our parental work will be in vain. We will waste it. And that's a travesty. Our oldest son turns 15 next week. I can't believe 15 years are gone. Some of you have grown children. They've already in their 30s and 40s. I can't imagine what you think when you look at your grown children. There's a little Chase back there, but he'll be getting his diploma tomorrow. I mean, that's the way it goes, isn't it? The old phrase, time waits for no man. That is true. Time does march on. So we have these precious individuals for just such a short time. Many a father spends hours and hours teaching his son how to hit a ball, a golf ball, a baseball, how to throw a football, how to shoot a basketball. And I'm not knocking that. That's all fun. That's well and good. And many a mother will sit her daughter around and teach her how to be social, how to shop, how to sew, how to cook, all those things. I'm not against shopping and sewing and cooking either. That's not my point. And those activities do have their place. But at rest, if that's all we teach our children, that's vain work. That is vain labor. We're going to brag about that? That certainly doesn't last into eternity. They don't last in the long run. Parents are charged by God to build this house. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Specifically, we know the passage charges fathers to teach their children, to bring them up into the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, not to provoke them to wrath. The parallel passage in Colossians 3 says, don't exasperate your children. Don't frustrate them. Rather, teach them. Nurture them. Mentor them. Let me say this to those of us who are parents and those of you who are young and are contemplating maybe having children. When you choose to have children, you become accountable to God on this standard. You do. We like to do things, don't we? And say, well, but don't hold me accountable. No, it doesn't work that way. When you have children, you sign up for this. And God will hold you accountable. He'll hold me accountable as a father. He'll hold Tammy accountable as a mother. And that's just the way that goes. And we understand that. But what I'm saying is, unless we allow God to dictate how this house is built, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless we let God say, we're going to do things this way in this house in terms of our family and teaching our children and living and functioning as a family, unless we let God have the final say in that, I don't care what we do, I don't care what we think about it, it's vain labor. And it'll flop. It will fail. And that's bad, but it's really bad because for our children's eternal fate. Look in the direction we're sending them if we don't give this some serious thought. That's something to think about. So, we can certainly have vain labor in terms of our family if we're not careful. Let's let God build that house. And He won't do it for us. That's not what I mean by that. Let's let God dictate how that house gets built. And we do that by following what His Word teaches regarding parenting and discipline and instruction and all the things that go with that. Thirdly and finally, our labor can be vain in regards to our religion. The Bible speaks about that. Turn to Matthew 15, another well-known passage, verse 9. But before we get to Matthew 15, verse 9, we'll look at James chapter 1. So once you find Matthew 15, just put your hand right there, mark it. Then turn to James chapter 1. Yes, one can have vain religion. It's possible. You wouldn't get that idea from the masses who would say, well, it doesn't matter what you do. Just go to church. Do something religiously, and that's okay. No, the Bible would teach differently. Listen to an inspired writer of the Bible, James chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 21 of James 1. Therefore, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the implanted word or the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But he who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, now pay attention, to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain or worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world. So you got vain religion and you got pure and undefiled religion. And notice, James certainly harmonizes with what Jesus taught back in Matthew 7. Being a hearer and a doer of the word. That certainly were the two builders in that text back there. So by inspiration, they harmonize. They would agree. Now, back to Matthew 15. Look at these Jews. These Jews were more concerned about their own traditions than with the Word of God. They were religious. Nobody could indict these Jews of being agnostic, atheistic. They were religious. That wasn't the point, though. See, right there destroys the argument. But it doesn't matter what you are religiously, just be religious and you'll be okay. No, these men were at odds with the Son of God on this occasion. Well, not just this occasion, but all the occasions, but in our point here. They were at odds, they were opposing him. And so just being religious isn't enough. We've got to get it right. We've got to let God build this house religiously for us. Verses 2 through 6 now of Matthew 15. They complain against Jesus. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. Let him die the death, some translations say. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God. Or you set aside the commandment of God for the sake of your own tradition. I like verse 6 particularly in this text. See, Jesus says, here's what you guys are doing. You have the gall to look at me and say, how come your disciples don't get in line with everybody else? And the Lord says, how come you guys don't get in line behind God? You care more for your own for your own human traditions that have come out of your own minds than you do for what God has said. And verse 6 says, you invalidate the Word of God. You set aside the Word of God as if man was in a position to do that anyway. He can't, I think I'll just set aside what God said. I don't have the right to do that. Nobody has the right to do that. But that's what we do. When we line up the party behind the denominational, the sectarian religion, we say, with God's will, well, I like this, I don't like that, but we'll take all the check ones and that'll be our dogma. That'll be our list. That's not right. That's vain religion. And that's precisely what was going on here. They made up their own rules. And so as we said, this behavior invalidates the Word of God. It sets it aside. Now this point strikes at the very heart of the prevalent religious ideas found among men today. As I said earlier, the mantra is, attend the church of your choice. Church doesn't matter. As long as you go somewhere. You look somewhat religious, you do something religious, hey, that's all that makes any difference. As long as you go somewhere. It's okay. Jesus teaches otherwise. Jesus teaches it is utter hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. And it is repugnant when we praise God with our lips, but our heart is far removed from the process. Verse 9, he quotes Isaiah and he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments or the precepts of men. Jesus called it worship, but it's vain worship. It's empty worship. It has no value, no lasting value at all. And what we need to see is that unless we're part of the religious house built by God, our religion's in vain. It's empty. I don't care what you think about it. I don't care what I think about it. No matter how good it makes you feel to go to that particular church and be seen by anybody, it doesn't matter. Let me give you a story. When we were living back in my hometown up in Kentucky, church where I learned the truth and obeyed the gospel. We were members there for a while. And right across the road from the church building was a house where a builder lived. The most popular builder in town. The wealthiest builder. The busiest builder in town. And he was very, very good friends with one of the members of the church there in Lawrenceburg. They were good friends. And he was somewhat religious. He attended a Baptist church, the First Baptist Church of downtown Lawrenceburg. That's where all the big wigs went. So one day, Brother Wells and this builder were talking And they got talking about the Bible, about this point. And Steve asked him. He said, "Dave, how come you don't come over and go to church with us?" And here's what he told him. He said, "You know, Steve, I'd like to. You people over there, you seem to really try to follow the Bible." He said, "But I just can't." He said, "Why not?" He said, "It would be bad for my business if I did." He said, "It helps me to go to that church. It helps my business." And they said, "That's really why I go." Well, at least he's honest about it. Of course, God knew the answer anyway. But at least he didn't mind saying it. And my point is, people pick churches for various reasons. That's one of them. I'll go to church here because it makes me feel good. It makes me look good. I'll get to rub elbows with all other kinds of important people, and I'll get all kinds of good benefits from that. That is vain worship. There's no lasting value in that. We must let God dictate where we worship. And we must also recognize these points. First of all, such a house exists. It's there. Matthew 16, verse 18. "Upon this rock I'll build my church," he says. He told Peter. And Ephesians chapter 2, starting there in verse 20. Again, the Apostle Paul uses this building thing. We're on point in this sermon this morning. All these references to buildings. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. He says in verse 19 that we're part of God's house. Now verse 20. "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Such a house exists. And it's our job to be a part of that house, to be a part of that building. Anything else but that building, frankly, my friend, is vain worship. And it won't help you a bit. You're wasting your time. Better yet, you're wasting your soul on such an arrangement. And to do anything else other than that is vain labor. The Lord's work is never vain. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. It's never vain. It's never empty. It's never without value. Never. But to fall away from what is right, that's vain. Two places here. Look at this quickly. Galatians chapter 4 with me. And Paul uttered these worries that he had. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Paul writes, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods," or they're idols, is what he's talking about. "But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." If you go back to this inferior religion, all that work that I poured into this thing, it's in vain. It's for nothing. Also, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 is a similar point. Where Paul again says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also now much more in my presence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing." Why, Paul? "That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine or appear as lights in the world." Now verse 16. "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor labor or toil in vain." See, that's the fear. And I'm saying, endeavoring with the best of our ability to be part of this house that God has built, true worship, that's not vain labor. But to join ourselves to anything else, whether your family's been this thing for 1,000 years, doesn't make a bit of difference. That's not the point. The point is, did God build this house religiously? If the answer is no, then being part of that house, that's vain. And we can't have been part of that and be pleasing to God. So there's our 3 points. Notice how the scope has increased with each example that we've cited. Individually, scope is real narrow. That's just self. Then we go to family, a wider focus, and it's full-blown with all humanity. It touches all of our lives. And the question we want to ask this morning is, what about your labor? You know, no one just sits around and does nothing. No one does that. Literally doing nothing is doing something. You're failing in some regard one way or another. All of us are engaged in some activities. The question is, whatever you're engaged in, whatever you're locked up in, is it vain labor? Does it have God's blessing on it? Does it have God's, you know, thumb up it? Does God approve of it? If He doesn't, then my friend, why would we want to stay there? Why would we want to do that? Remember Solomon's words, Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And better yet, as we close, may our attitude be the one that was offered in a prayer by Moses in Psalm number 90, verses 16 and 17. Turn there with me, please. Psalm number 90, verses 16 and 17. Reading from the New King James Version, the psalm says, "Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. That's a beautiful sentiment. Let's let God establish. Whoops, I didn't show that point. Pardon me. Let me go back and reveal that last point there. May Moses' prayer in that passage be our prayer too. Wasn't it quick enough on the button there, was I? Sorry. Think about that. Let God establish the work of your hands. Don't engage yourself in vain labor. My friend, you're wasting your time. And frankly, the time's not yours to waste. God gave you the time. You've got to give an account for that, how you use it. So see, this is pretty serious business. So you think about yourself. Think about yourself personally, Matthew 7. Think about your family, Psalm 127. Think about your religion, Matthew 15, as we've used these 3 points this morning. You involved in vain labor? Time to straighten up. Time to get it right. You've got breath in your body right now. You've got this time to make that right. You may not have this afternoon or tomorrow or tonight or next month, next year. You may not have it. We just don't know. It's critical. Critically important we get this right. So this morning, if you're outside Christ, in that you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never believed in the Word of God that points to Jesus Christ, and you never acted on that faith in terms of repenting of sin, confessing Jesus as Christ before others, and being baptized into the Lord for the remission of your sins, if you've never done those things, my friend, your labor is vain. It's time to put that now to good use. Be right with God this morning. Come to the front. We'll help you confess your faith this very hour and baptize you into Christ this very hour. And then you're off on the right path. And if you've done that in the past, but then you've wandered off, some other work just caught your fancy and off you went, off I went. It's time to come back where we belong, repent of that, rededicate ourselves again to letting the Lord establish the work of our hands and being involved only in that kind of labor. So as Matt leads us with this hymn, we sing to encourage you. Think about your soul right now, where you stand before God. If you need help in some way with your soul, would you please come while we sing to encourage you with this hymn.